Man, I've enjoyed the Torah study today, and I want to introduce it by going to the book of Mark. I know that's not our New Testament portion, but I want to go to the book of Mark, chapter number 4, and introduce the concept of what this teaches. I want to talk tonight to you about the 10 tests, the 10 tests of the wilderness. It's a subject that I think that the Lord is revealing more in these last days, something that we need very drastically. But without the mindset of Mark chapter 4, I don't think that we get it. We tend to get away from the fact that this is about the heart. This is not about just being different than any other denomination. This is not about being anything. It's about a matter of the heart. Everything that we do should be because of our heart. I'll start in verse 1. This is Mark chapter 4. It says, "He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this, behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now look at verse 9 real carefully. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now verse 10, he says, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. There's an interesting crowd out there, aren't they? There are not nearly as many of them as the multitude. But there is an interesting crowd. Not only the disciples, but those who were followers of his. Those who wanted to hang around and find out just a little bit more. Verse 10 again says, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parable. And he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside outside get everything in parables. And sure wants these disciples to understand something. People that's not interested, well, God's not interested in them showing them anything more. You remember Moses, God didn't speak to him until he turned aside to see the burning bush, to get a little closer and find out what was going on. I don't know how to get people interested, but that's the only way they're going to ever get it. I think the Lord knows how to get them interested. I believe he will before long. But verse 11 again says, and he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to those who want to hang around, be his followers, and find out more. And to the 12 disciples. And then he says, how will you understand all the parables? Well, that's a good question. And within it, this is a rhetorical question. He's really saying, if you understand this parable, you'll understand all parables. And just as Harold was telling you a while ago, we'll look at it in Psalm 78, verse 2, just a minute. This whole Bible is a parable. And I mean that by saying that it has different levels of understanding. It's a parable because there is a pshat, or surface level understanding of the story of whatever you're reading, just like the parable he gave here about the sower. There's also a drosh level, a deeper level of understanding that only comes from those who are interested enough to talk about it. There is the remez level, And only those who are interested enough to see the hints that he's giving about the Messiah and his work will get it. And there's the sowed level, that deep, mysterious level. Was that not what God said that we were given, the mysterious level to understand? But he said, now everybody going to get that. But look back again, verse 13. He said to them, do you not understand this parable and how you understand all the parables? The sower that sows the sower sows the word. So what was the parable? It was about a sower going out to sow seed. So he's likening the seed to what? The word of God. That's very important. He said, the sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately they fall away, and others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, what did he tell us in this parable? Two things that was very important. The seed was the word of God, and the heart was the kind of ground that it fell on. There was four different kinds of ground. One that was so hard that the seed just laid there. It was like the old path around the garden that gets tacked down and nothing will come up. The seed can't take root. Their heart's so hard they're not interested in the seed. There's others, you know, they just receive it. It's just wonderful, but just as soon as a little persecution comes along, you know, they're gone. I kind of dread it for people like that, and we've got so many in our New Covenant churches and so many even Messianics, that when persecution does arise, they'll be gone. I wish that wasn't so. But as Harold was teaching tonight, there's going to be a big line in signing up to let the Antichrist take care of them. A lot bigger line than there's going to be to follow God. But it's going to happen. This is about the heart. He plainly tells them. He quotes Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look at that one more time before we leave here. Look back with me in verse 10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parable, and he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. The Lord said they're literally not understanding what they're hearing. How can a person read this Bible and come to the conclusion that our New Covenant churches is following the Word of God? You can't. I mean, I know I've done that for 50 years. When I really started reading the Bible and dealing with the questions I had for years and years and years in my life, and started letting the Word speak and be honest to me, I could no longer follow that. I mean, if your heart's the way that God wants it to be, I don't think you can follow it. Look with me in Psalm 78 right quickly. The 78th Psalm. And I can quote the verse, but I'd like for you to turn there just so maybe sometime you can be talking to somebody and you can show them this verse. Psalm 78, I'll read verse 1 and 2. It says, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Now let's read that as if it was in Hebrew. Shema, O my people, to my Torah. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Well, if her heart's not right, it's not going to do any good to hear, because if you hear, you still won't understand. Right? That's what Yeshua told us. In verse 2, he said, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Whether you like this or not, this whole Bible is a parable. So therefore, the Torah portions are parables. Great big parables. Something you have to see beyond just the surface story, or you get caught up in the same pride as our brother in Judaism today. You have to get to the place to where you understand, yes, that is a physical story about some physical people about a certain period in time, but it's telling a much deeper story. Now, what level you choose to look at it, they can all be good. But if you'll remember, God give to you the hearing to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's right on down to the soul level, isn't it? So do we really understand it from that level? Well, I want us to go back now to Numbers chapter number 13. As we begin in verse 1, it says, Then the word of the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send out for yourselves men so that they might spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. Now, if you look at that with just, you know, a New Covenant church understanding, you're thinking that God has given a commandment for them to send in some spies. Now, okay, God said, I've done all this for you. We've come to the land, and I want you to check it out for yourself. This was never God's intention. The ancient sages all agree that there was this raucous demand. The people wanted to send spies. They had the Word of God. But see, they wanted to hear from a man. God's Word wasn't good enough. Do you know that's exactly where people are at today? The Word of God's not good enough. Which commentary can I find that in? Which website can I go to? Why not look at the Word of God? Why not believe what God says? No, we got to find out for sure. You know, we got to have somebody, a man, that we can trust. You know, see, that's the whole problem. The wilderness is because we don't trust God. You know, if we really trusted God like we in the New Covenant Church claim we do, we can have a pre-tribulation rapture. But the fact is, we can't have a rapture because we're not ready to go into the kingdom. See, if you understand the kingdom of God, the pre-tribulation rapture is the silliest teaching in the world. Do you think God would rapture these people from Egypt into the land? No, He took them through the wilderness. They had to learn how to live differently. They're not doing too good a job. If you read the ancient sages of Israel, a lot of times they just give excuse for people. I don't want to be harsh, but I totally disagree with what the sages have to say about their failure here to go into the land. Their thinking was that these people was going to have to start living a whole different lifestyle. And that's true. See, they've been living for the past year a miraculous lifestyle. They don't go out and plant nothing. They don't have to harvest the wheat. Manna falls every day. All they have to do is go out and gather it. Their clothes don't wear out. Stay fresh all the time. Their shoes don't wear out. They get water from a rock. They've been living this miraculous lifestyle, and yet these spies and these people know that as soon as they go into the land, the manna's going to stop. Isn't that a fact? That means they're going to have to start planting, plowing, buying and selling, doing the things necessary, but yet they're going to have to live this life with a understanding now that everything that's coming to them had always been coming from God to start with. See, they didn't reject this because they had been living a supernatural life. They rejected this because the supernatural life had not taught them what it should have. Do you know why we're going to have a wilderness? Because we're getting ready to live a different existence. You're going to have to learn to live a life where you're dependent upon God for everything that you eat. We're not used to that, folks. See, we're used to jobs and grocery stores and bank accounts. See, the whole point of the wilderness is God is going to take us into a supernatural situation, and if He don't take care of us, we die. He's literally going to get us to believe Him and trust Him from our hearts. As a matter of fact, the book of Hosea in chapter 2, he tells us we're going to be happy when it happens. I know that don't make sense now. Because how many of us in here right now are sitting worried about, am I going to have a job much longer? Because they're just all going away, aren't they? Stop and think about that. When the tribulation comes, and I don't think it's very far off, we're going to have to trust God. Literally, these people had not learned a thing from that supernatural disaster. Let's start, and by the way, let's go back to chapter 12 for just a moment. You always lay this in connection with last week's Torah portion. And this is just a little thing, but look in the last verse of chapter 12. Now you'll remember Aaron and Miriam had complained about Moses' wife because she was a black lady. And actually it was just an excuse to try to take over his job, his authority that he had. Silly idea, but that's what they tried. And the Lord really rebuked them, and it was so bad that Miriam got struck with leprosy. Scared old Aaron to death. Moses prayed for her, and God said, well, you know, since you prayed, I will heal her. But, he said, but if her father had but spit in her face, she'd be unclean 7 days. There's always consequences to sin. God asked him the question, were you not afraid to talk about and gossip about and murmur about, that's the meaning of it, my servant Moses? Were you not afraid to do that? Were you not afraid to come up with this trivial excuse and try to bring him down? Were you not afraid to do that? Well, apparently not. They wasn't. There was something wrong with her heart, wasn't there? She had leprosy for 7 days. Verse 16 says, afterward, however, the people moved out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Hazeroth is a word that means an enclosed place. If you were out in the wilderness where there's all kinds of horrible animals and things like that, wouldn't you be glad to stay in a place for a while that was enclosed, where you felt safe? Well, Miriam got them a whole week there. But the problem is, instead of depending on a God to supernaturally protect them, they fell right back into that old mindset of taking care of themselves with things, with walled cities or whatever. That's what this word Hazeroth means. So then when we start chapter 13, he says in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. Now, God knows this is a bad idea. Yet, God never interferes with a man's free will. But you see that God really wanted it to make as good a chance as possible for them to make the right choice here. He said, I want you to send leaders. You know, men that should be able to make a good decision. Now, why are they sending the spies? You can't forget this. According to the sages, was because the people were demanding that they hear and get evidence from a man first. These spies come back, 10 of them, with a bad report. See, one of the worst things that you can depend on is a man giving you word that wants you to follow him as a leader that will say what you want to hear. That was a great danger here. Now, people want to, you know, they want to hear what they want to hear. That's why I get a lot of people mad at me. And that'll always happen. People want things to be the way they want them to be, even if it contradicts Scripture. I'm sorry, but it's not going to be that way. They're already set up. The Lord knows what's going to happen. Moses, in verse 3, says, "So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. These then were their names, from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori." By the way, it'd do you some good to look these up. Already had somebody told me that they did. Did you realize that this man that's the leader of, or a leader in the tribe of Simeon, is actually descended from Esau? He is. If you think God cares about your ancestry, you're dead wrong. If you think because you're from a family that maybe has always been against God or give God trouble, that somehow that you're lacking, you're wrong. See, God's just interested in somebody that has a heart for Him. His forefather, Esau, God said he hated him. Man, that's a strong statement, isn't it? The Bible said God hated Esau, but He didn't hate his descendants. You know why He didn't hate his descendants? By the way, Caleb is from that same people. He's descended from Esau. He's the leader of the tribe of Judah. How did these men get into these tribes, the tribe of Simeon and the tribe of Judah? Because they accepted the shed blood of a lamb and got adopted into those tribes. No different than any new covenant Christian that gets saved gets adopted into the family of God, into one of those tribes. If you don't believe that sometime, look over in the book of Revelation and see the kingdom of God described, what we call heaven, and the city and the gates there, that each one of those gates has one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, if you're going in, you've got to go through one of those gates. And there's not a gate called the church gate. There's not a place for them to go in. They have to be adopted into the family of God. Let me go on right quick. Verse 6. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Rahu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadali, the son of Zodai. From the tribe of Joseph, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai, the son of Susai. From the tribe of Dan, Amaliel, the son of Gamaliel. From the tribe of Asher, Shathur, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Navbi, the son of Vashbi. From the tribe of Gad, Giel, the son of Mekai. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Why is it that Moses is given special treatment here to one of them? It's almost like a prayer. He's changed his name. He sees something in Joshua. Joshua is his closest student, really. Moses sees something in this young man. Verse 17 says, "When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, 'Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country, see what the land's like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether there are few or many. How's the land in which they live? Is it good or bad?'" Now, folks, these questions, and you should have read your Torah portion, if these questions that are these statements that Moses is making to them men, telling them what to do, are just common sense things if you understand, like these people did, that life was about to change. Not only are they going to have to start depending on plowing and doing business to make a living, but they also understand that they're going to have to go in and fight. They're going to have to muster up some courage. There is a balance that God's people need to understand. Yes, we understand the sovereignty of God, but yet the sovereignty of God, as taught by our New Covenant churches and what we've been ingrained with, is the sovereignty of God is an entitlement program. With the sovereignty of God, there is the responsibility of man. Folks, do you realize how entitlement-minded we are? I'm not talking about just people that wants to be on welfare and get everything done for them. I'm talking about the right to a job and to a good life and a home and all these things. That's part of our mentality. We've got to give that up because one day soon, that's all going to be gone. We're going to have to walk off and leave it. Not going to have it. You say, well, mine's paid for it. Don't matter. We're going to walk off. We're going to give it up and depend on God for everything. See, God's not a respecter of persons. God's not going to treat me one way and you one way and another person another way. We're all going to be in the same boat. We're all going to learn how to depend on Him, just like the children of Israel. They left Egypt and went out in the wilderness. They left everything they were used to, everything that they had known, everything that they had a mentality toward. And they had to leave. Moses tells them to go out and check this place out. Jump down to verse 21 with me. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Sin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. And when they had gone up in the Negev, they came to Hebron. Now, you have to be careful all the time with translations. And you can't get caught up on translations. Do you realize that a lot of the people that's going to be coming out into the wilderness is caught up on translations? Do you know how people tell me, modern day people tell me, that the King James Version is inspired but the original is not? You've got to be dumber than a box of flat rocks to believe something like that. How can the King James Version, if you just go back to 1611, and that's, you know, they claim to have a 1611 when they don't, because if they had a 1611, they'd have the books of the Apocrypha in there. Those have been taken out. Lots of ways that can be proved, but you've got to watch the translations. Look at verse 22 with me again. When one had gone up into the Negev, that's the literal translation. There's 12 spies, but only one went up. Look at it if you've got a literal translation there. Most of these people's got computers right now, do. They got a literal translation on there. It says, and one went up. When one had gone up to the Negev, he came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. These are the giants. Who was it that saw the giants? Caleb. The rest of them didn't see them. And yet, if you read your Torah portion, you know that when they come back, that's one of the big stirs that the 10 spies that are giving the bad report are, is we can't handle these big giants there. You know, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. They didn't see them. They're aware that they're there, I'm sure, and Caleb's probably told them what kind of people they were, but they didn't see them. Descendants of Anak were. Look at verse 23. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a double pole. Check it out in Hebrew. The literal translation helps a little bit, but the actual Hebrew there says a double pole. Now, that really interests me. I couldn't wait. You know, I don't always agree with the sages of Israel, but sometimes they have some good information. And a double pole to them meant that these men, in a sense, were trying to walk in martial array. They took two poles that pointed east and west. They took two other poles that pointed north and south. They put this cluster of grapes on that. Do you know they were pretending to be in martial array? But the problem is it took eight men to carry that, not two, like our translation tells us. Look what else it says here. Now, the translation kind of mixes you up. Verse 23 says, "Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men." So that's the best the translators could understand it. It says, "with some of the pomegranates and the figs." If eight of them's carrying the cluster of grapes, and they had this big fig and this big pomegranate, that took the other two of the ten. There's 10 men carrying this evidence, and 10 men's going to give a bad report. Verse 24 says, "That place is called the Valley of Eshcol because the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land." I'm going to stop right there. Tell you what day it is. This is the 8th of Av. At sundown, it's going to be the 9th of Av. And they're going to weep all night. How many of you as parents, when your kids are little sometimes and they're just squalling for no reason at all, you tell them, "I'm going to give you something to cry about"? That's kind of what the Lord does from now on because of this rejection of Him. Because on the 9th of Av, still, that's July the 12th this year, by the way. On the 9th of Av, the children of Israel still weep because so many bad things happen. The first and the second temple both was destroyed on the 9th of Av. World War I began on the 9th of Av, and World War I is what led to the Holocaust. There's so many things, bad things, that happens to God's people on the 9th of Av. Kind of makes you worry about July the 12th, don't it? We're real close in this time. Let me go on right quickly. I've been threatened about going over on Dublin tapes up here anyway. Verse 27. "Thus they told him and said, 'We went in the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is the fruit.'" Now, New American Standard says, "nevertheless." What does King James say there? "Nevertheless," I think, don't. The literal word there is "but." The English word that should have been translated was "but." But. Now, what they're saying is, you know, everything's just like God said it was. And we can prove it because this is the fruit. You know, it took eight guys to carry this cluster of grapes. One man to carry this fig, one to carry this pomegranate. There's proof of it. It's just exactly like God said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But, that "but" don't belong there. It says, "But the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." They didn't see them. They heard about it. We know that Caleb's the one that saw them. Right? They're kind of fibbing a little bit here. What's going on with these people? What is it with these leaders? Are they in a rush to tell people what they want to hear? As a matter of fact, the language of this and the sages of Israel agree with this, that after they give this report to all the congregation and to Moses. They didn't come to Moses first. They gave it to the whole congregation. They stirred up this big stink, and then that night, they kept murmuring about it. So they got all the people real upset. Why didn't they learn about Miriam and Aaron murmuring? That nobody gets away with it, don't care who you are. Sometimes certain people think, well, you know, other people, you know, they can't murmur. They can't go around and backbite and do things like that. But you know, I'm different. I'm the leader. And it don't matter. See, God's getting us ready to take us to a kingdom that's unlike anything that we've ever understood. And I want you to understand this real well before we get on any farther. The wilderness is going to change our mentality. Oh, we've come a long way, but we've not come to the place yet that we need to be. See, a lot of people think when they get into the kingdom that they're going to be these great landowners or they're going to be these judges, these rulers of everybody. You talk to people in New Covenant churches, and they'll brag how they're going to come back and they're going to rule over everybody. They don't understand the kingdom of God. We're supposed to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom of God work? And before we get to these 10 tests, I think we absolutely have to understand it. You may think, well, when I get there, I'm going to have this great olive grove, and I'm going to have this great land that I can raise cattle on, and I'm going to own this, and I'm going to own that. No, you're not. We're going to live differently. See, the supernatural thing that God's going to do with us during the tribulation is going to teach us how to really live. Not how to put us right back into bondage. Do you realize that it's things that put us into bondage? Why would you want to go have all those things? Let me ask you something. Wouldn't it be nice to live in a place to where all the resources, especially a place like heaven, the kingdom of God, all the resources is at your disposal to use. Now, you're to do everything you do as unto the Lord. You will work. Yeah, you'll build a house and live in it. You'll grow fruit and food and eat of it. But Zechariah also says you'll invite every man under your fig tree and every man under your vine. What you'll do will be for the benefit of everybody. Can you imagine living in a world where you don't have to be bound up and be in bondage about owning something and trying to take care of it? You know that everything is your Father's and you just get to use it and enjoy it all you want to. That's what the kingdom of God's like. See, that's why I know that I'm not ready. That's why I know that people are not ready. Because it's going to take this miraculous thing to accomplish this. Hold your place there in Numbers. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 4. You see, at Mount Sinai, it should have accomplished in those people what was accomplished when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Right? Now, we know it didn't because they didn't want to hear the voice of God. It did not accomplish. That supernatural thing that God did by speaking to them didn't accomplish what God wanted to. But there's a type and a shadow in Acts chapter 4 especially. I don't really take time to read all these verses, but let me tell you what was going on. Great persecution. I mean, you know, like chapter 3, Peter and John go up to the temple. There's this man that's lame from his birth. And by the name of Yeshua, he's healed. Well, Peter didn't have no money to give to him. He was broke. Don't have silver and gold, but what I have, I'll give to you. And what he has was the Spirit of God that healed this man. Well, they start getting in real big trouble after that. They took them in, threatened them not to ever teach in this name again. Had all kinds of problems. And then let me just start in verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage? And the people devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. You know, I can imagine they understood this problem. They said, how foolish this is for people to think that they can take the power away from God. The authority, that's what he's talking about. But our mentality is always hold on to this authority, whether it's a piece of land, whether it's a bank account. You know, we've got to have this authority. Then verse 27, it says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against you, against your holy servant, Yeshua, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant to your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Yeshua. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's what the tribulation is going to do, folks. Nothing that denominationalism or nothing that man has ever done that, but the tribulation will. It'll make everybody of one mind and one accord. In other words, he's going to bring us into the knowledge that we will work as the body of Messiah. What else it says? And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. That's what the kingdom's going to be like. See, this miraculous thing that happened there on the day of Pentecost is a type and a shadow of what's to come for the whole world. The kingdom of God is going to be a group of people who don't count things as their own. They just share everything, and you know, everybody does the work, and everybody's happy, and everybody rejoices, and everybody uses that which belongs to God anyway. Can you honestly tell me right now that you're ready to give everything you got and trust everybody? I'm going to be honest. I'm not there yet. I am not there yet. And the only thing that's going to get me is there's a great tribulation. I mean, I still worry about how am I going to take care of my family. Well, Dodo, God's been taking care of your family all along. It's not been me anyway. We tend to forget that, don't we? I ain't been doing nothing. It's him been doing it. Verse 33 of this chapter says, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Adonai Yeshua. And abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and they lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. See, the apostles were doing this. Barnabas is going to be an apostle. How many TV evangelists are running around today saying, "Hey, let me take all this money that's been coming in here and let's help everybody"? They ain't doing that, are they? Tribulation is going to cause this. Let's go back to Numbers right quickly. We're going to get to our point here in a minute. I need to jump to chapter 14. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint an idol and return to Egypt.'" Because that's literally what it means. They're looking for somebody or something to lead them back. Remember the last time they wanted to go back there, or one of the times they wanted to go back to Egypt, they made a golden calf. It doesn't matter if they're choosing a man or if they choose self. It's an idol. They don't want to follow God. They're spurning him. They're rejecting God. They want another God. Whether it's a man or a golden calf or whatever it is, they want an idol. You read the story that Moses, you know, he falls on his face. He's trying to show them the error of their ways, how critical this really is. And it amazes me that God don't at this point just destroy them. But he's patient. God is very patient here. But when God finally gets enough, let me read from verse 5. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting and to all the sons of Israel. I mean, God should have just wiped them out before this. But he waited. And you see how they've not learned anything. Folks, these people have saw the greatest nation on planet Earth defeated by the hand of God. They saw Pharaoh's army drowned. They've saw the Red Sea parted. They've been eating manna for over a year. They've been drinking water from a rock. Their clothes is not wore out. They've saw all these great signs and miracles. And they've not learned one thing from it. That's the mistake we can't make. God is going to test us, folks. The Bible plainly teaches that we're going to go through the tribulation and we're going to be tested. But the problem is, these people during their test turned the test on God and tested him. What he says in verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." For the sake of time, you know that Moses begins to pray. He's a type of the Messiah here, and he says, "Lord, you know, if you do this, Egypt will say that you're not able. You might have defeated Egypt. You might have done all these things, but you wasn't able to bring your children into the land." God said, "Okay, I'm going to forgive them, but that don't release them from consequences." Verse 20. So the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice." God just said it, didn't he? They hadn't learned a thing. They had not heard. Why had they not heard? Their heart. If they'd had a heart, they could hear and see. If their heart was right before God, if it was good soil that the Word of God was being planted into. Folks, how many of us know that there's areas in our heart that's hard? It's got stones. And we know that the Word of God don't bear much fruit because of that. How many of us know that the Word of God is in some of our hearts and there's thorns and thistles that come up, and Yeshua himself said that was a picture and a type of the cares of this world, just the normal things we have to do and the deceitfulness of riches that choke out the Word of God. And yet every one of us this week will let little silly cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches take the time, just the time that we should be studying the Word of God, and do frivolous things that won't mean nothing tomorrow. We'll do it. And it's because we've not learned yet. Well, see, that's what the wilderness is all about. And God said, "You've done it these 10 times. Now, I've talked to you and talked to you about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and there Paul gives 6 examples of what we were going to face in the wilderness. And yet only 2 of those things that Paul mentioned are the 10 tests that God's talking about here. The other 4 happens after this event in Scripture. The other 4 things that Paul talks about. You know, in Numbers chapter 25, when the 23,000 fell in one day, you know where 24,000 died? All those things that Paul mentioned happens after this. So the 10 tests were prior, from the time that they left Egypt up to the time that they're supposed to go in. The 10 tests showed God they just struck out. You ever heard of 10 strikes and you're out? That's what God gave them. 10 strikes and they don't get to go in. That ought to be a pretty good pattern for us to look at, wouldn't it? I want you to turn with me, and Jeremy, if you would, pull this up on Esau. The first time is in Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. The first test that the children of Israel put God to is in Exodus chapter number 14. Let Let me start in verse 1. I don't want to take all the time to read all these verses because we've got to get through these 10 tests if we can. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and count before Pi-Hahiroth. Between Migdol and the sea, you shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Do you know the first test that God is going to put us to is, are we willing to leave everything we've got and trust Him? Folks, this is serious. I don't think there's any more subject that's more serious in the day that we're living than this subject right here. Do you think that we're going to get by and this not happen? They're going to come after you. Now, the problem is that we've learned how to live this life by taking care of self, so we think, right? Now, we know this is going to happen. Jump down to verse 10 with me. "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that was spoke to you in Egypt, saying, Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Moses didn't twist their arm to go out. They followed the Lord and left a place that God had just destroyed. And yet they turn right around and they test God. "Oh, it would have been better if we just stayed in Egypt and served the Egyptians." Well, if that was true, why was they crying out because of all the ruthlessness that the Egyptians was putting on them? If they liked it so good, why didn't they just keep their mouth shut and go on? You know, we whine and cry a lot about it, but folks, I'm telling you, we're going to be tempted and tested the same way when we have to leave this world and the world wants to control you and make you do what the world wants to do. How are you going to feel? Well, you got a choice. If you hold your place there in Exodus and go with me to Revelation chapter 13, I'm going to show you choice. Man, Harold was just teaching my Torah portion this evening. In Revelation chapter 13, let me just start in verse 1. "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like that, the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if he had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed." I said that, just read that part just to tell you this. You know now that this is the time of the rise of the anti-Messiah and the false Messiah. They're on the scene. Chapter 13 is telling about this. Jump down to verse 7 with me. "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them." See, they're going to come after you just like they come after Israel. This is going to be the most powerful man on planet Earth. "It was also given to him to make war with the saints," or the holy ones, "and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." Are you going to do what he says? That's the choice. God said, "I'm going to let it happen." That's going to be your test. Verse 8, he goes on to say, And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. That'll make it real important for you to know that you know that you know that you're saved. Because he says everybody that's not saved is going to worship the Lamb, worship this beast. Look at verse 9. "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." He just started talking to a different group of people. See, not everybody can hear, can they? We know that. That's what that parable in Luke chapter 4 is telling us about. It's what Isaiah chapter 6 tried to make us see. So he's talking to somebody now that should understand. These are the ones that's going on in the wilderness, by the way. He says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. Now, New American Standard here, I think, is a very bad translation. What's King James say there? Pull up King James there, Jeremy. On verse 10. Already up on there. If anyone is destined for captivity, is that King James? Let's pull up King James Plus. He that leadeth into captivity. Well, that's a whole different. Now, he's trying to talk to somebody here that there's going to be somebody that leads people into captivity, and he's going to go to captivity himself. You know who they are? People who claim to be Christians, who want to hold the authority over people in the church, are going to lead them right into that mess because the government's telling them today, you just tell them to do what the government says. The government of that day, folks, is going to tell them to come into the cities, and they're going to be gathered together as captives, and they're going to stay that way. Remember what Harold was teaching this evening, how they're going to be lined up to take the mark of the beast? And a lot of them is going to be claimed to be your brothers and sisters in the Messiah. What else he says here? If anyone kills with a sword, he must be killed. That's a little different life than we're used to living, isn't it? God says when it comes down to this Exodus thing and, you know, this miraculous life that I'm going to put you through in the wilderness, I'm not going to allow you to defend yourself. And yet there's many people in the Messianic movement right today has told me, when they come after me, I'm going to kill them. You're going to die. Because really what you're saying from the first test is, I'm not trusting God to take care of my life. Oh, I'll trust Him for salvation. I'll trust Him for my eternal soul, but I'm not going to trust Him for my life. And I know how difficult that is for a man. Here they come. My wife and kids are there. My grandkids, and I won't take care of them. But God said the only way you can do that is trust me, because He'll take care of them. What else He says? Here's the perseverance of and the faith of the saints. Well, what's He talking about there? He just stopped. What is the perseverance? That God will take care of them. That they understand something the rest of the people don't understand. That if they have a destiny, it's because they trust God. Go back with me now to the book of Exodus. The first test, the very first test, the second test is found in chapter 15, verse 24. By the way, this is so interesting. Harold taught on the Song of Moses. It's that other Song of Moses, but isn't it interesting that Exodus chapter 15 contains the Song of Moses. These people are so glad. At this point, at the end of chapter 14 there, the Pharaoh's army has been drowned, and man, they're rejoicing. Now, a while ago, they're testing God. Oh, you know, you just should have left us in Egypt. We should have died over there. But now they're rejoicing. They're singing. They're happy. See, when we get in the wilderness, folks, I believe there will be some happiness, but there's going to be some scary times. Because they're going to be tested. When you get to verse, well, let's start in verse 22. Then the Lord led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out in the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they did not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. It's interesting there, and I didn't know this, that there's two different words for bitter. That word Marah means bitter, and that word bitter means bitter. Both root words. It's strange. Let me go on. Therefore it was named Marah, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. I believe this is a picture that God had to remind them. No matter how bad things look, I let my son die on a tree, and if I can let him do that, I can take care of your need for water. He goes on to say, there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. Uh-oh. We're sure this one's a test, aren't we? There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. Well, what was he testing them with? Well, doing without water. There's going to be time, folks. You're going to be thirsty. And you're going to be hungry. God promises it. But why does he do it? To test you. To see if your heart's for him. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them, and he said, if you'll give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God. And literally that should read, if you will shema his voice. And do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Let me look that word healer up there right quick. Now you done got behind it. 26th verse. Back up a minute. Let's see what that word is. The Hebrew word there is Rapha. How many of you have a charismatic background? And what I mean by that, I'm not being mean-hearted. Are you from Church of God, Holiness Church, you know, whatever? And there are lots of folks, you know, we all got that background, someplace or another. How many of you ever heard in some of those meetings, Jehovah Rapha? I have many times. Jehovah Rapha. If you just got enough faith, God will heal you. Because he's Jehovah Rapha. He's the healer. The truth is, this passage of Scripture says what? It says, there he made for them a statute and a regulation. There he tested them, and he said, if you'll give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes. Listen to me very carefully. I'm not saying this to be critical. I'm not. Do you think that when we get in the wilderness, that people are going to try to say, what we need to do is have this charismatic type service here and just believe that God will heal you and not keep the commandments? See, there's two things there he said. He said there, you've got to listen to my voice or have faith and trust in me and do what I said. I'm not being critical, but I want to ask you something. How does our brethren in the New Covenant Church throw out Sabbath, the feast days of God, and all the other things, and say that God is their healer when they're saying, we will not obey your commandments? It won't happen. Play all you want to, it won't happen. Oh, by the way, this is going to hit us too. See, because we're dependent on our insurance to do it, and our doctors. I've never seen a time when people are so afraid. They're so in bondage because of insurance. All of us are to some extent. You know, we're scared to death to lose our job because we're going to lose our insurance, and they ain't no telling what will happen. Well, God's the one that keeps you alive anyway. I mean, I know a lot of insurance companies and a lot of doctors, and people still die every day. Don't they? It's not changing nothing. I had a young fellow at work the other day. He's just absolutely terrified. You know, he don't have as much seniority maybe, and things are getting worse and worse. And he said, I've got to have insurance. Why? Well, he said, I'll lose my trailer. He's going to lose it anyway. You know, people say, I've got to have my Medicare. I'm going to tell you something, folks. When this happens, and I don't believe, I'm honest, I don't believe it's that far off. You're not going to have your Social Security checks. You're not going to have your retirement checks. You're not going to have Medicare. You're not going to have any kind of supplement insurance. You're not going to have work rate. You ain't going to have nothing. Then who are you going to depend on for your healing? Folks, it's coming. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm telling you the honest God's fact. The Lord's going to take this all away. God said, listen, now, you know, during this test about me taking care of you the water, how about let me just test you on this? Are you willing to not only believe me, but to do what I say? Can you imagine saying that to New Covenant believers? hey, we're in the wilderness, and if you don't want to get sick and you don't want to have these diseases on you, you've got to do what God said. You do know that they're going to rebel against that, don't you? I mean, I never will forget when we come into this and we left the New Covenant Church. A lot of people from the New Covenant Church went with us, and they was willing to talk about this. And as long as we wanted to talk about it, that was fine. But when you start doing it, that's a different story. See, wilderness is about doing it. It ain't about talking about it. It's coming. Next test. It's found in the 16th chapter, verse 3 of Exodus. Let me start in verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. Now we know what. It's been about a month, almost 30 days since the Passover. 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." God, you can't take care of us. You know, we can't eat. We don't trust you. You brought us out here to kill us. By the way, when you hit the wilderness, Lord, where's my McDonald's, Big Mac? We're going to be eating different too. Guarantee it, folks. See, that's a test. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God plainly told these people, He said, "I'll let you go through the wilderness, let you go hungry, let you go thirsty, to see if you keep my commandments or not." In other words, to test your heart. Folks, I want to ask you something. When you don't have anything to eat, are you going to say, "God, I'm going to trust you if you kill me"? Are you going to be like Job? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. That's trust. That's when it comes from the heart. You see, as long as we got money in our pocket and we can stop and get us something to eat or whatever we want, or we've got our cabinets packed full, it's not going to always be like that, folks. There's lots of people in this world today, in the United States today, is drastically worried about this country by this fall being in starvation for many different reasons. We could be a lot closer to this than you think. Verse 4 of this chapter says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them.'" The word's nosha there. You know where the first time that word was used? When God tested Abraham to see if he would give his son as a sacrifice. It's always important if you see the first use of a word. He says, "I may test them whether or not they will walk in my Torah. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "This will happen." That's one thing, you know, for somebody to see it, but when Moses said, "Now this is going to happen." Oh, yeah, right, we're hungry now. He said, Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, he has heard your grumblings.'" It came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" So it came about that evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. Okay, there's another test that they'd failed. They didn't trust God for food. And yet, all they had to done was ask. All they had to done was just ask God, and he took care of this problem already. But no, they waited to the point that they grumbled against God. Well, God's given some instruction, and part of the test was is to don't go out on the Sabbath and get this. Don't keep it over till the next day. You know what they did? Very first day they went out and got it, they got enough so they keep it over the next day. You know why? Because they wanted to have security in what they had and not in God. See, that's what God's going to break me and you from. Our security is going to be in Him. It's not there now. I wish it were. It won't be until we have to go into the wilderness. I pray that we'll learn a little bit how to really start trusting Him now, because it's going to be tough, boy, when you don't do it at all. First thing they done was try to keep it over, and the Bible says it rotted, worms came out of it. First Sabbath that come, they went out that morning to get it. God said, "You're testing me." It's just part of the 10 test. Next place I want to look at is chapter 17, book of Exodus. Verse 1 says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said..." You'd think that they would have learned by this time, wouldn't you? You'd honestly think that they wouldn't do this. I mean, God has already given them, turned bitter water into pure for them so they'd have water to drink. He's given them manna of the morning that comes down from heaven, quail and eat, and just flies into the camp. Miraculous thing that God's doing, but they don't get it. They don't get the point that they're supposed to trust God. And they're not going to get it. That's why when they come to the land a year later, they're still going to fail, because they've not learned that this God that can supernaturally take care of you can make things right. You know what the whole purpose of this? To teach us what real life is. The abundant life is not a bunch of stuff. The abundant life is trusting in God. This is another time that they put Him to the test. Exodus chapter 32. Won't you find your place there if you would? Well, we'll look at it. Let me just start in verse 19 for sake of time. We know that they built the cave here. And in verse 19 he says, "And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the cave and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel to drink it." It's an idol. What they'd done is got worried. You know, Moses is not coming back. It's not been 40 days yet. Since they heard God speak from the mountain and say, "Moses, you go and find out what God says, and whatever He says, we'll do it." And yet they're so impatient, they won't wait for Moses to get back. Again, they put God to the test. Why the golden calf? Because it's an indication that they have not given up the dependence on things. Folks, how hard do you think that's going to be to get out of us? It's no different than the New Testament believers. They had the same problem. How long was the tribulation? 3.5 years, or the great tribulation? 3.5 years, right? How long did Yeshua have his disciples? 3.5 years. It's a wonderful picture there. Hold your place there in Exodus and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 6. I've heard this preached on time and time again, and they don't really understand it. Start in verse 25. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Isn't he kind of talking about the same thing that I was talking about the kingdom? You know, that's not what real life is. Real life is being able to use all the things that God wants you to have and knows that you need and just enjoy it. Verse 26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all those things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. See, Yeshua's disciples, they had as much problem with things controlling them and security and things as we do. He talks to them over and over and over about this subject, but when does they get cured from this? When God does something miraculous on the day of Pentecost. Then stuff don't matter no more. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven don't matter anymore. They're all in one mind and one accord. I don't know about you, but darling, I'm looking forward when I can be like that. I dread what it's going to take to get me there. But I'm looking forward to when it happens. Go back with me to chapter 32 of Exodus. Why in the world would they do this? They don't realize what idols are. They should have. I mean, this was as plain as a nose on your face, and yet they made an idol. Harold said you have a calling this evening when he was teaching. Do you realize the responsibility you have when a new covenant believers come out into the Great Tribulation and you try to show them how to get past that idolatry of self? Because you are your brother's keeper. You're responsible. They're going to go through the 10 tests. Go with me right quickly, Numbers chapter 11. Book of Numbers, chapter number 11. Well, I'm glad that the Lord showed me this today because I've been missing it for all my life. Numbers, chapter number 11. Do you realize this is the eighth test? And the ninth test is in Numbers chapter 11. The tenth test is in chapter 13, when they don't go into the land. That's the reason God said, I'm angry with you. You've just struck out. You've tested me 10 times. But the eighth one is in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Test number 8. This is a separate event. Turn and go to Esau there, go to King James. Well, it doesn't matter. Just stay in New American Standard. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the people became like those who complain. And I think that's what King James says, isn't it? Just complain, not complain of adversity. But there in New American Standard gives a little better. Look at the word 596 up there, that word complain. Can you move it over a little bit so we can see the... Well, see it good enough. Does anybody know how that word's spelled there? Call it out. Aleph, Nun, Nun Sophie. Anybody ever done a gematria on that word? If you do that quickly, it's 13. The number for that word was rebellion. Now, wait a minute. Chapter 11... is telling that they rebelled against God's commandments. I mean, some of the greatest things that God ever has taught just precedes what he said here. I told you last week that verse 35 and 36 of Numbers chapter 10, the ancient sages of Israel say they hold enough weight, or they carry enough weight, as any one book of Torah itself. Those two verses. And yet the very next thing we see is a rebellion of the commandments of God. I can see this happening in the wilderness. At some point, our new covenant brethren is going to say to people like this, "Ah, oh, y'all are crazy. There ain't no use of us keeping all these commandments." Well, we were wrong about the pre-tribulation rapture. Yeah, we'll admit that, but we don't have to keep all these commandments. And the fire is going to start from the Lord and consume some of them. That means they die. And they're going to call out to God real quick. Then verse 4 says, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" Big liars know, because they're getting meat every evening. God's letting the quail come in every evening. They're not satisfied with the security for the day. Because when God allows this mass amount of quail to come in, it said the one that picked the least up picked up 10 omers. One omer was a day's supply. 10 omers was enough to say, "God, I don't need you for the next 9 days. I can take it from here." Do you realize how really caught up we are on things? It scares me when I look at myself and see how dependent I am on the things of this world and not dependent on Him. What if tomorrow we woke up and we're in the midst of the Great Tribulation? We don't have jobs, we don't have insurance, we don't have food, we don't have anything. Are you ready to depend on Him? See, He's going to put you to the test, or are you going to turn those tests around and test God? Chapter number 14. God tells these people, He tells Moses to tell them, every one of them that didn't believe Him, didn't trust Him, that failed this test, was going to die in the wilderness. He said, it's over. You know, that's it. They went too far. But in verse 39, it says, "When Moses spoke these words, all the sons of Israel, the people, mourned greatly. And in the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill, saying, 'Here we are. We've indeed sinned, but we'll go up into the place which the Lord has promised.'" Isn't that exactly the way the New Covenant Church says it works? Just come to the altar and cry some crocodile tears and everything will be okay. No, you can go too far. Verse 41 says, "But Moses said, 'Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord?'" In other words, if your heart's really right before God, why are you doing this? Why are you making the decisions and not letting the Lord make decisions? "Oh, well, you know, if it's going to be this bad, you know, we've thought about it, and we'll just go on in and do what the Lord said." Verse 42 says, Moses told him, he said, "Do not go up, or you'll be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall with a sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you." But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant or the Lord, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Didn't work, did it? Won't work next time either. See, because these people had it in their minds that things were going to work out like they said. You know, the scariest thing to me in the world today is we've got it all planned out how it's going to be according to how we say, not how God says. It doesn't matter if it goes against Scripture. Why don't you go back with me to chapter 13 just a minute? I'll show you something. Chapter number 13. Verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and to Aaron, to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went out of the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. But do you know that they have the right to come back with a bad report?" God didn't interfere. They've got a right to express their feelings or their interpretation or their belief system here. I mean, Moses in Deuteronomy is kind of harsh the same way, and God don't react to him the same way. But he says, "But nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country." Do you know what I believe is one of the greatest influence on them making a bad decision here? Was the fact that the Amorites were there. And the sages of Israel say that, you know, when these men come back and said this land just destroys the people that's there, one of the reasons that the sages say that this was in their mind was because while they were there, there was all kinds of funerals going on. But God was trying to show them that he was taking care of them. He had them so busy thinking about the funerals of their loved ones that they didn't have time to think about those 12 spies. You know, the Haftorah portion tells us today that Joshua sent in 2 spies, and they were hunting them real quick, wasn't it? Apparently God was doing something here, but they saw the Amorites. You know what the sages say here? And it just blew me away. The sages say one of the reasons they made the decisions was not to not go in was because it wasn't actually yet time for the fullness of the sins of the Amorite to be full. I know the prophecy. It's in Genesis chapter 15. God promised Abraham that 400 years after Isaac, which actually makes it 430 years, that would be the fulfillment of that. In the fourth generation, he makes that very plain. We've been studying the book of Numbers and talking about these leaders and their fathers and their forefathers. I can show you this is the fourth generation. But apparently their interpretation was it's not time for us to go in yet because God's not cleared all the Amorites out. See, I'm ending up with this thing about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God knows what he does. And he knows what he expects you to do. And folks, let me tell you something. We have ingrained in us an entitlement mentality. One of the things that burns me up is for people to act like the government owes them a living. That burns me up. Especially people that's able to work. I despise working myself to death, paying for my insurance, going to the doctor and seeing people that won't work at all flash a Medicaid card and get all their doctor bills taken care of. I'm not against people that needs that or people who's paid Social Security in all their life to get that. I'm not against that. I'm against people that has this entitlement mentality that somebody else owes them and needs to pay their bills. Because the thing that really bothers me about that is because when we go into tribulation, that mentality will cause them to take the mark of the beast. Do you know why God wants you to understand these tests? To keep you from getting your soul damned and taking the mark of the beast. If I was you, I'd take a good, strong, hard look at what my faith really is. Not what you say it is, but what it really is. Think about it, folks. A lot of people say, "Well, I've got enough. I can make it on it. I can make it 3.5 years on what money I got." You won't have no money. And if you have a suitcase full, it ain't going to do you no good. See, we're going to get to the place to where we're all in one mind and one accord. Why not do that through the tribulation? That's the only thing that will accomplish it. The good news is that's what God said will happen to this last generation. And I know it's going to be terrible when he has to burn those in the outskirts of the camp, when he's going to have to remove the rebels. But you don't have to be one of them. That's the good news. God's going to test you, but you don't have the right to test him. you have the honor of trusting him. So you know the whole question of this Torah portion of this, and we'll do some more Tuesday night because there's a whole lot more in it. What kind of heart have you got? Be honest, what kind of heart have you got for the Lord and before him? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this time that you've given us to be together. We thank you for this Torah portion. And Lord, we freely admit that there's things here that scares us to death. Realize, Lord, that you said that what would happen will happen. And Lord, it looks like it's going to be a lot sooner than we thought. And Father, I'll at least admit for myself that there's many areas that I'm not ready, would be prepared, that I do trust you and that my heart's right. I may not can do anything about anything else, but if I have stones in my heart, I can at least ask you to remove them. I ask, Father, that you do that for each one that's willing, each one that just wants to hang around and find out a little bit of commandments. We ask, Father, that you bless us and use us in these last days that we might help others for your honor and for your glory, and we'll thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.